Good evening. If you'll turn in your Bibles this evening to Revelation chapter 3, we will keep moving through our series on the seven churches of Asia. We'll be looking at Philadelphia this evening. It's good to be able to spend some time in God's Word. It's good to remember the 2 Kings passage that we just read, that there are more with us than with them. We have God on our side, and that is always a good thing to remember, and we'll tie that in with our lesson later. I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad that we have an opportunity to study from God's Word. Sometimes brethren get worried about the size of the congregation. It might be a smaller congregation, and brethren might be concerned about that. This evening we're going to be reading about a congregation that is smaller in size in some way. We're not told exactly how, but they're small. And they're reminded by Jesus that even though they are small, they still have big opportunities and there's an important work to do. Sometimes big things come in small packages. Sherry was just showing me yesterday about a mosquito bite that you can get, and a particular kind of mosquito, and it can make your body swell up. It can have a very large swelling and redness, and if that gets into your bloodstream, it can be very hurtful or even deadly. You can get a small spider bite that can be a very big problem. You can take a very small dot of some hot sauce, and it can be really, really hot. If you've ever had that Dave's hot sauce, it is, with the ghost peppers, it is hot. And it just takes one little dot, and that's it. So, something can be small, but it can pack a pretty big punch. And we need to be careful about assessing something just with physical size. And Philadelphia is an example of that. And we want to look this evening at that. A small congregation, but it had a big opportunity and a large work and a large influence in their city. We, of course, been looking at the seven churches of Asia. Ephesus, I described as the orthodox but loveless church in chapter 2 and verse 2. They made sure that all of the teaching was right, and they tested people who were not following that teaching, but they did not love each other or love Christ. Smyrna was a poor, physically poor congregation. They didn't have a lot of wealth or money. They were not from the upper class, but they were rich, spiritually speaking. We looked at Pergamum. They appeared to be very committed. They had members among them, like Antipas, who was willing to die for the cause of Christ. The problem was they also allowed false teaching to come in. So you can be a local congregation that is very committed in some areas of their life, but they allow false teaching in other areas. And then we looked at Thyatira. They were a growing church. They were dynamic. They were talented, and they were growing in their works, which is a great thing. The problem was they too were allowing sinful influence and sinful teaching with the woman Jezebel. We looked at Sardis. They were a congregation that was known for being alive, but when you looked at them more closely, you find that they were spiritually dead. Alive on the outside, dead on the inside. This evening we're going to look at Philadelphia, the little but big church. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. Let's read the text together, and then we'll have some lessons for this evening. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the King of David, he that opens and none shuts, and that shuts and none opens. By the way, based upon this morning's lesson, if you want to add to your list of verses that have repeated things, there will be a couple of those this evening. This is one of them. Jesus has this, he has this, he has this, and it's showing his greatness. Verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee a door opened, which none can shut, that you have a little power and did keep my word and didst not deny my name. Behold, I give of the synagogue of Satan, of them that say they are Jews and they are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou didst keep the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of trial, that hour which is come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I come quickly, hold fast that which thou hast, that no one take thy crown. He that overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out thence no more. Then look at this repeated phrase. I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and mine own name. See, a couple of things there. God is repeated, and this idea of name. My God, three times. Name, three times. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What can we learn this evening from the church at Philadelphia? Mark, if you'll turn off the light up here. Paul, in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, was in this area of Western Asia Minor for up to 3 years. And it is likely that during this time, the church at Philadelphia is started. We know from the book of Acts, like Acts 19, that Ephesus was started at this time. And these other places were probably, churches were probably started around that same time. This is the modern city of Al-Shahir. It means Red City. It's mentioned only here and in chapter 1 and verse 11. It's located about 30 miles southeast of Sardis, near the Kogamis River and in the Hermes River Valley. It is presently an agricultural community, and it's not really known for a whole lot. Here's another map. Again, we're in Western Asia Minor. They were faithful, even though they were small. There's not a lot of first century artifacts that are left. It's not a city that people typically travel to see. If people are on the travels in that area of the country, they typically go to Ephesus or something like that. It's not a super popular city. And there's not a lot of artifacts left. It's primarily a farming community. This kind of reminds me of the church in the sense that it was a small church. Today, it's really small in the sense of popularity. Vineyards growing outside the city. Very few first century. This is a theater stage that goes back close to the first century. There's just not a lot of archaeological artifacts that are seen today like in Ephesus and other places. So it's also small in that regard. I wanted to mention this coin. This coin was minted around the time of Domitian, the Caesar who is reigning at the time of the book of Revelation in the early to mid 90s AD. The obverse or the front side of this coin says Caesar Domitian ruler. And you're walking around as a Christian in this town, the back side of the coin speaks about Philadelphia, but you're walking around with this in your pocket, and it's a constant reminder that Caesar is your ruler. Well, these Christians are saying, no, Christ is my ruler. Christ is ruling. He has all authority, verse 7. He has the key of David. And so Christians are reminded that they're to follow Christ, but it's very common to carry coins that said Caesar Domitian ruler. The reverse or backside depicts a mother goddess, presumably Aeneitis, the principal goddess of Philadelphia. She's sitting on a throne with a lion and a stag.
So here she is over here. Mother Goddess, here's your lion, here's your stag. And it's also a reminder, if you're carrying that around in your pocket, that there's these gods and goddesses that many people are worshiping around you. The wording on this coin is that it's something, the word is missing, of the Philadelphians. This coin was struck or formed by, quote, a Flavius Praxis, prefect and high priest at the temple of the Philadelphians. So again, you're carrying around a coin in your pocket. On one side, Caesar's your ruler. No, Christ is. And you're on the other side of the coin, it says that there's this goddess and there's this high priest of the temple in Philadelphia. You're saying, no, I follow Christ. And it's a reminder that Christians had to constantly be told and reminded who they serve. And the letters to the seven churches are a helpful reminder of who they serve. The city of Philadelphia was formed around 140 BC, founded by a Pergamum king, Attalus. It was named after him when his brother, Eumenes, named him Philadelphus for his brotherly love. Look with me at Revelation chapter 3, just the name in verse 7. Philadelphia, we have that today. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Philos, love, and Adelphos, brother. There are three places in the New Testament where this family of Philadelphia words shows up. Romans 12:10, brotherly love. Philadelphia is there. 1 Peter 1:22, we are to have love of the brethren. Philadelphia, or a form of it, is found there. And then 1 Peter 3:8, love as brethren. So there is a Philadelphia family of words in the New Testament, and we are to be loving as brethren. So what we find in this letter, then, is that they are small. Let's start with verse 7 and work our way down through the text. We have made mention of this before to the angel of the churches in Philadelphia, maybe the one who is delivering the letter to the churches. And then we find the description of Jesus. Look at these three things. Who is holy? He is separate from sin. It reminds me of the book of Isaiah. God is holy, the holiness of God, the Holy One of Israel. Number two, he is true, he's genuine, he's real, he's trustworthy, he will keep his word. This second one is very important because if you jump down to verse 9, they were with a group of Jews in Philadelphia that had a synagogue, and they were liars. Notice the contrast between Jesus being true and these Jews being liars. Notice that. They are around Jews who are lying and persecuting them. I'll talk about that in a minute. They're reminded that Jesus is the true one, the genuine one that they need to follow. He has the key of David. Key, as we're familiar with, is a symbol of authority. And this is taken from Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22, if you want to turn back there. Isaiah 22 and verse 22. Isaiah comes and he speaks to a man named Shebna. Shebna is a Jewish official. He's an administrator or a steward. He has a high position. Isaiah 22, verse 15. The problem was he was very proud and he was vain and he was self-absorbed and he wanted to build a big burial place for himself. And so he was very proud and he was very vain. And Isaiah says that God is going to take the key of David from you and he's going to give it to Eliakim and he's going to place it on his shoulders. Well, this is the allusion here in Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22. Jesus is the rightful one who has authority to open and to shut. Here is another connection with verse 9. the Jews in your town, Jesus is saying, the Jews, they are not the ones who have authority over you. Jesus has authority over you, and he can open and he can shut, and nobody can change that. Jesus grants access to God, and he alone, not the Jews in this synagogue. It's likely in Philadelphia that they suffered more at the hands of the Jews than they did the Romans. And so the Jews are the ones who are in control. They're the ones who grant access to this or that. They're the ones who say that you're saved or not. And they're being reminded, no, Jesus has that authority. In ancient days, keys were very large. That's why if you read Isaiah 22, verse 22, Isaiah says, I'm going to place it on your shoulders. I've seen some pictures of ancient keys. They're actually very large. It's not the little key that's in your pocket or your purse. It can be a long rod that goes way over, maybe 4 inches or 6 inches. It's a very large thing. You could actually place one up on somebody's shoulder. They were large, and number two, they were singular in number. They didn't make copies like we do today. You go to Walmart, make a copy of your key. And so Jesus has one key. He's the one that has the key of David. He's the one that is authoritative. And then, I know your works. Behold, I have set before thee and a door opened which none can shut, and thou hast a little power and didst keep my word and did not deny my name. Typically, the open door figure in the New Testament is that of opportunity. Paul talks about in Acts 14:27 how that God had opened a door to the Gentiles. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9, there was an open door to preach the gospel in Ephesus. 2 Corinthians 2:12, Colossians 4:3, an open door. And so notice, brethren, that in verse 8, they're small, but they have an open door of opportunity to preach the gospel. There also may be an allusion here to the fact that Philadelphia was considered the gateway to the central plateau of Asia Minor. And so they were actually considered an open door. If you go back to this map, you can take off here in Philadelphia, and this is not showing the mountain ranges very well, but you can take off different directions. This was a central point between Mysia and some of these surrounding areas, and you could take off and go up here, here. You could move through a valley and go down through here. Here's a valley that's going down through Hierapolis, down toward Laodicea. There was a valley that ran this way, a valley running this way. There's one running up through there. And so even there's probably an allusion here to the fact that physically speaking, they were the gateway, if you will, to the east. But here, of course, Jesus is saying, in your town, you have an open door to share the gospel with others, even though you are small. So let's look at that right now. Verse 8. You have this open door, look at this, which none can shut. When God gives us open doors in Clarksville and in Montgomery County and in Middle Tennessee, or if we have open doors other places in the world where we can go, God is opening these doors, and mankind cannot shut those doors. Only you and I can reject that. Only you and I can refuse to go through those doors. But God opens this door, and we need to be taking advantage of what he can give us. And then in verse 8, he says, you have a little power. And this gets to one of the main points of the church at Philadelphia. The church was small in some way. We're not told exactly how. It could have been in membership. It could have been in the resources that they had. It could have been in their strength or their talents. Some suggest that they were small in their social influence. The members came from a lower class of citizen, and they weren't the high-ranking officials in town. Either way you look at it, they were small. And yet God said, I've placed this open door in front of you. And I think it's a great reminder that we remember 2 Kings 6:16. That greater is he that is with us than with them. It reminds me of 1 John 4. Greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. We need to remember that. And it doesn't matter our size. We might be smaller than a lot of congregations, and we are. You may know of congregations that are a lot larger than we are. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if there's 5 in this auditorium, or 50, or 500, or 5,000, like in the book of Acts. It doesn't matter. God allows us to have open doors to serve Him. And we need to remember that. And we don't need to be bothered by small numbers or small resources or whatever the case might be. Turn with me to another passage that would be good to remember. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. There were different times in the Word of God where God comes to His people and reminds them that the fact that they have Him on their side, that's what is important. And we need these reminders even today. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not known, have you not heard the everlasting God, Jehovah, the Creator of the ends of the earth? Faints not, neither wearies. There is no searching of His understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to him that has no might increases strength. We need to remember that verse. This is a part of chapter 40 that runs through 46 of the greatness of God. And we need to remember that He gives power to the faint, and to him that has no might, He increases strength. He does that. And we need to remember that. We need to remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, if you'll turn with me there, where the Apostle Paul was afflicted with his thorn in the flesh, and when he prayed that it would be removed, God chose not to do that. But God gave him some help with that. By the way, we think sometimes that if I pray to have something removed, well, the best way that God can help me with that is if He'll completely remove it. No, there's another way. And that is He allows you to keep it, but He gives you the help with that. That's another way that He can help you. So it's not always, I just hope that God would remove it. That's kind of the way we think. 1 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for thee, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We need to remember that. So the church at Philadelphia was small, but God gave them an open door. Now, let me talk about this for just a little bit. They were small, but they were faithful. First of all, size did not affect her opportunity. You can be a small congregation, and God is still going to give you an opportunity to talk with your friends and neighbors about the gospel. You're still going to have opportunities to invite people to a gospel meeting. You're still going to have opportunities to set up a home Bible study and to talk with people. It doesn't matter if you're 5 or 50 or 500 or 5,000. One summer when I was in college, I preached for a congregation. It was all women and one man, and there were about 5 of them in Tarpon Springs, Florida. They just met in their living room. 5. Somebody said, well, I'd never do that. Well, a church is a church. And they had opportunities. And we do too. So remember that size does not affect opportunity. Number 2, size did not affect her faithfulness. This congregation was holding fast to the Word of God, and they were remaining faithful. So size does not affect your faithfulness. You did keep my word and you did not deny my name. That's Matthew 10:32-33. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. They were small, but they were faithful. And we've got to remember that. Number 3, size did not affect her vindication. Come with me now to verse 9. Behold, I give unto you of the synagogues of Satan. If you're making notes in your Bible, you're going to want to make a note that the only other place where this is mentioned in the letters is back in chapter 2 and verse 9. The church at Smyrna, they also had a synagogue of Satan with them. I find it interesting. This is very interesting. Two of the seven churches that are commended, they're not condemned at all, both of them in town had a synagogue of Satan. Smyrna and Philadelphia. Those are the two churches that are commended. So we can't say, well, if we've got this really bad influence in town, there's just no way we can be faithful. There is a church, the North Las Vegas Drive Church of Christ in Sin City, and they are a faithful group of brethren. They have less than 75 or less, but the little that we were there, they're loving, got a faithful gospel preacher right in the heart of Sin City. It doesn't matter where you're at. What matters is up here and in here with your devotion to Christ. And so they've got this synagogue of Satan. It's described that way, and the same in chapter 2 and verse 9, because these Jews, listen, these Jews are doing what Satan wants, and that is persecuting Christians and not coming to Christ. They are a synagogue of Satan. They're doing what Satan wants by persecuting Christians and by refusing to come to Christ. And they had a large presence and influence in town. But these Christians continued to be faithful to the Lord. And they say they are Jews, and they are not, but they do lie. If they were faithful Jews, first of all, they would come to Christ. And secondly, they would not be persecuting Christians. But we're Jews, we're God's people, but it ended up being a lie. Because they're not doing what God wanted them to do at this time, and that is come to Christ. So, look at verse 9. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thee, and to know that I have loved thee. This is a statement meaning vindication. I'm going to punish them and reward you. They're not literally going to come and bow down before the Christians. This bowing down and the Christians being shown that Christ loves them is a statement of vindication. They're going to be subjected to punishment. I'm going to reward you. So size did not affect her vindication. Whatever wrong you're having to undergo in your life today, you will be vindicated one day in heaven. Number four. Size did not affect her endurance. We can still endure and be faithful to the Lord, even though we're small. Because you did keep my word, you keep the word of my patience or endurance or steadfastness. I also will keep thee from the hour of trial. The hour which has come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no one take your crown. So there's endurance in verse 10 and in verse 11. And we've got to remember that. It doesn't matter how many brethren are in this auditorium, we can endure. And we must endure. And my understanding of this situation here is that locally, these Christians probably suffered at the hands more from the Jews than they did even Rome. Look at verse 10. I will keep you from the hour of trial, that hour which has come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. We know from the book of Revelation that what is coming is Christ's judgment on Rome and Christ's judgment on worldly people who are worshiping the emperor. They're engaged in idolatry. They're persecuting Christians. Christ is going to come and judge the world, and it's going to be a trial and a tribulation. The church members are going to be kept from that. They're not going to be a part of that judgment. They will have to undergo persecution at the hands of Jews and maybe even some Romans, but they're not going to be judged along with the rest. God will protect them from that. And then number five, size did not affect her rewards. If you start back in verse 8
and look at all of the things that Jesus is giving this church. I'm going to set before you an open door. I will make them to come and worship before your feet. I will keep you from the hour of trial. Even before we get to verses 10, 11, and 12, 12 especially has a lot of rewards. Jesus is promising several things to this little church. And we get the same promises whether we're sitting with 5 Christians or 50 Christians or 500. We get the same rewards, we get the same promises. And what a great thing that is. Let's look at some of those. Verse 11, I come quickly. 2 other times in the letters, Jesus said, I'm coming. This is not coming. This is not the second coming at the end of time. This is coming in judgment on the churches. Chapter 2 and verse 5, I'm going to come and remove your candlestick, he wrote to Ephesus. He's coming in judgment on the churches, and they need to make sure that they are living properly. And so I'm coming quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no one take your crown. Endure. Hold on. The persecution from the Jews in that synagogue of Satan is terrible, but you need to hold on. And don't let anyone take your crown. This is the Stephanos crown. This is the crown that was given to people who won a race or people who won a battle. And we do have a Christian race, 1 Corinthians 9 and Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2. And we do have a Christian battle, Ephesians chapter 6, 10 and following. And there is a crown of righteousness that is associated with living faithfully each and every day. This same crown is mentioned back in chapter 2. This crown. And it's a reminder. I will give thee the crown of life, chapter 2 and verse 10. It's a reminder to hold on. You will be rewarded. And so it doesn't matter your size. It doesn't matter how big the church is. Even a small church can have opportunity, can be faithful, will be vindicated for their faithful living, can endure, and they will get all of the rewards of Christ that Christ has, even for a big church. So hold on to your crown. Don't let anyone take your crown. Look at verse 11, that no one take thy crown. This reminds me of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18, where Paul said, let no one rob you of your prize. Brethren, only you decide if someone takes your crown or not. Only you decide that. If you don't have a crown, and I don't have a crown when Jesus comes again, it's because we've let somebody take that from us. Don't let anybody take it. Friends, the world, spouses, children, parents, co-workers, class. Don't let anybody take your crown. It's not worth it. So hold on. What are the other rewards? Turn with me to verse 12. He that overcomes. This is our Nike word. We've been tracing that through the letters of the seven churches of Asia. Nike, overcoming, being victorious. We need to have the kind of faith that will overcome any problems. The problem for them was this synagogue of Satan. Anyone that would oppose us or attack us physically or spiritually, we need to overcome. Jesus overcame and he expects us to overcome as well. It might be difficult from time to time. It might be hard. But we can overcome. What are the promises? Number one, I will make him a pillar in the church of my God. A pillar, of course, is a main support of a building. We have some architecture today where we see that from time to time. You can go to Washington, D.C. and see some buildings that have pillars and so forth. But pillars in a building were all over the Roman world and the Greek world. It was very, very common. They knew very much what a pillar was. It's a main support in a temple or in any kind of
building. It means immovable. It means stability. It also means the beautiful part of the building. The Ionian column or the Doric column or the Corinthian column, it was the beautiful thing to look at. It was actually was a function of holding up the building. And so it's a figure of stability and beauty and immovability. But what's interesting is that Philadelphia was in a earthquake-prone area. And there may be an allusion here to the fact that Philadelphia lost a lot of its buildings to earthquakes. And these buildings, even with pillars, fell down. Tacitus, the Roman historian, in his Annals, Book 2, Chapter 47, spoke of the great earthquake in Philadelphia in AD 17 that affected this area. Strabo, the Greek historian, also talked about the earthquake of Philadelphia in AD 20. And they were very familiar with this idea of buildings falling down because of earthquakes. And to hear that they're going to be a pillar in the temple of God, that is resonating in their mind. I can have a permanent place and not be shaken. Also, with regard to that earthquake allusion, look at verse 12. He shall go out from there no more. Another thing that happened in Philadelphia a lot because of these earthquakes is that people would actually live outside their house for a little while until the earthquake finished and the tremors finished. They would actually go outside in a field and dwell in a temporary dwelling because they didn't want the house to fall on them. They're hearing, you're going to be a temple that is standing, you're going to be a pillar in that temple, and you're not going to have to go out anymore. These things are resonating. They're not going to have to go out of their house during an earthquake. This means close communion. Go out no more. It means fellowship. It means close communion where we can dwell with God in heaven for all eternity. These things are resonating with a people that were used to running outside of their house real quick when they feel the tremors going on. They don't want the house to collapse on them. Look at verse 12. This three times where John writes, I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my own new name. Name, of course, we know means identification. And in the book of Revelation, you either have the name of the beast or the mark of the beast, you're identified with the world, or you have the name of God on your forehead or the name of Christ. That's throughout the book of Revelation. So we need to be identified, of course, with Christ and not the world. But this is kind of interesting. There's a double figure going on here in verse 12. Look at this. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and I will write upon him the name of my God. There is a pillar and there is a name figure that is even being put together. You might recall that when Solomon built his temple in 1 Kings 7:21, that he named two of the pillars. Do you remember that? Jachin and Boaz. And so there's a double figure going on here of someone who is intimately a part, a very important part of God's temple. They were the temple then in the church. The church is the temple. And then in heaven, they will be with God. This idea of the name of God, the name of Jerusalem, the name of Jesus, it means that there is ownership, there is identification. They're not being identified with Rome. They're not being identified with the beast. They're not identified with idolatry. They belong to God. So number one, the name of my God, they belong to God. Number two, they will be a part of the great city in heaven, the New Jerusalem. And number three, they are identified with Jesus. We're not told what the new name is, and that's not really the point, to figure out what the new name is, the last part of verse 12. The point is to be identified with Jesus. And so, the last of these blessings is close and intimate fellowship with God. God's name is on me. The name of the New Jerusalem is on me. The name of Christ is on me. I belong to Christ. I'm not going to give in to the pressures of this synagogue of Satan across town. I'm just not going to do it. I'm going to stay faithful all the way to the end. One other point on this matter of a new name. They all had personal names, just like my name is Chris and you have your name. They all had their names. And the city of Philadelphia had a name, but they're going to be given a new name. They're going to be given a name of God and the New Jerusalem and Jesus. There's an allusion here, which is very interesting, and that is that in the history of Philadelphia at this time, they were actually aware and familiar with the fact that their city, their name had changed on different occasions. In A.D. 17, after that earthquake that I mentioned earlier, Tiberius renamed Philadelphia Neo Caesarea. Later, in the time of Vespasian, not long before the writing of this book, it was renamed Flavia. And then by the time of this book, it had reverted back to the old name of Philadelphia. They actually had been in a process of changing names for their own town. And so they're familiar with this name change thing. And so this is an allusion as well. I'm going to get a new name if I remain faithful to the Lord. And then, of course, Jesus closes like he does the others. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We need to pay attention. We need to obey. We need to take heed. We need to keep being faithful. And it's what the Spirit says. It's not John's opinion. It's not what he thinks or feels. It's the inspired message. It's the very Word of God. And also notice what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Notice that. Each church was to pay attention to its own letter that spoke specifically about things in its life, but they can also pick up principles and important things from these other lessons. So, brethren, the need to use our opportunities even though we are small. Keep talking with friends and neighbors. Keep trying to spread the gospel. Keep being supportive of the work that the elders plan. Keep being unified. And let's be doing the Lord's work. It doesn't matter our size. And I'm glad that I'm with brethren who want to keep working and doing the Lord's work. That is very encouraging to me. My whole life, I have never, ever, ever been bothered by the numbers of the church where I labor. Never. And when we were at Springfield before coming here, it was about 20 members. That did not bother me one whit. 20 people. Didn't bother me. They're good salt of the earth brethren. I don't care how many are out in front of me. It doesn't matter. Small, medium, large, it doesn't matter. I've never been bothered by that my whole life. Because I know of passages like this, that all faithful brethren are faithful brethren, regardless of the size. So let's keep using our opportunities as the Lord gives us those things. There's a need to be faithful, regardless of our size. There's a need to endure. There's a need to hold on. There's a need to, I'm not going to deny the name of the Lord. I'm going to hold on to the word of His patience. Size is not going to affect my faithfulness and my service. And I need to hold on even during trials and things that come along the way. God can work things even in our own nation to punish America for its ungodliness. And if that happens in the future and there are trials that come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth, if that happens, then we need to remain faithful during those times. Hold fast. What a great message. Let me say one thing before I stop. Back in verse 12, I want to say this while I'm still thinking about it because of what's going on today. If you look at verse 12, the New Jerusalem, and this is spoken again in Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, Jesus says, which comes down out of heaven from my God. Many people are saying today, and unfortunately some brethren, John Mark Hicks right down here in Nashville and at David Lipscomb and some other brethren are starting to say the same thing. They say, the New Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven to earth. Don't let them do that. That's not what the Bible says. But they want the New Jerusalem to come down to earth and become heaven as a restored earth. And so they insert to earth. Don't let them do that. That's adding to the Word of God. It comes down out of heaven. It doesn't say to earth. In the book of Revelation, the statement out of heaven means it's not coming out of heaven to earth. It's coming out of heaven so John can see this revelation and he can see this vision. Chapter 10, verse 1, 13:13, 16:21, 20, verse 1, 20, verse 9. Out of heaven does not mean coming out of heaven to earth. It means coming out of heaven, so that's the origin. It's divine in origin. It comes from God. And I can see this vision and I can write this down. That's what that expression means. But you need to be aware that many today, and unfortunately some members of the church, are saying the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven to earth, and so that's where heaven's going to be. Heaven's going to be on a restored earth. That's not what the Bible teaches. Well, I'll close with that, and let's remember that we can be little and big at the same time. The little, big church. And let's be faithful this week. We're going to stand and sing the song of encouragement. Love lifted me. If we can help you in some way, why won't you come as we stand and sing?